I want to ask you to turn with me this morning to the passage we've read together from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 3, and those verses 1 to 13. There is surely no greater privilege for sinful mortals like ourselves than the privileges that we have been enjoying and the studies we have been engaged in recent Sunday mornings, when we have been thinking together from God's Word about this great doctrine of Scripture of the character of God. And we have already begun to discover many of the vital facets, many of the perfections or attributes of our great and glorious God. We have been thinking together about His divine sovereignty and about His perfect holiness. We have been thinking about the wonder of His faithfulness. And we have been thinking about the rich depths of the love of God for us. And we have been thinking also about His fatherly ways with us as His children, born again through His Holy Spirit. And we come this morning to study another facet of God's character, another of God's perfections, that in many ways is one in which all these other facets of His being come to a most glorious expression. And the facet of God's character that I want to draw your attention to from this passage in Ephesians chapter 3 is the one that is described here in the 10th verse, where the Apostle Paul speaks about the wonder of the wisdom of God. He speaks about the fact that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, in actual fact, wisdom is one of the minor themes in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Paul says at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 8, that when we become Christians because God imparts to us wisdom and insight. It is because our eyes are opened through this wisdom that God gives to us that we come to see the truth and the power of the gospel and our own need for salvation. And then towards the end of the letter, later on in the epistle in verse 15 of chapter 5, the apostle urges us, because we have received this wisdom from God, not to walk as foolish men do, but to walk as those who are wise and who have the understanding of the will of the Lord. And it is set between these two things, the impartation of wisdom to God's people and the exercise of wisdom by God's people, that the apostle expounds for us the nature of the wisdom of God Himself. He wants to illustrate for us, as he does in the exposition of these verses, the glory and the splendor of that wisdom that God Himself possesses, that is in a sense shared with us in the gospel and illustrated by us in the Christian life. And that is why he describes the wisdom here in this remarkable and glorious way. But what is the wisdom of God about which he speaks in this particular verse? The wisdom of God in Scripture is the manner in which he fulfills his purposes. The wisdom of God is the expression of God's sovereign holiness, His wonderful faithfulness, His amazing love for His people, expressed and illustrated and worked out in human history and in individual experience, all under the control of His fatherly eye and His paternal care. And so in a very real sense, this is the natural place for us to begin to try to understand the wisdom of God. because we need to have some sense of these other perfections in God's character before we can see them harmonizing together and coming to a new and different expression in the wisdom that God shows in his dealings with men and women. And you will notice in this verse that Paul describes the wisdom of God in a particular way. He doesn't speak about the wisdom of God simply. He speaks rather, you will notice, about the manifold wisdom of God. And the word he uses literally means the multicolored wisdom of God, the many-splendored wisdom of God. He wants us to try to grasp really two things. That the wisdom of God is far richer and fuller in its expression than we can ever begin to understand. It is always true that God's ways are far above our ways, that his thoughts are far above our thoughts. And he works out his wise purposes in a multitude of ways. This is the many-splendored, the multicolored wisdom of God. And yet by using this expression, he at the same time wants to tell us that there is something beautiful and glorious about the wisdom of God. There are times when God deals with us in his wisdom that we feel pain. We sense we are in the dark. We do not know what God is about. And Paul wants us to try to grasp that the wisdom of God is not only various in its manifestations, but it is always glorious in its outworking. It is a rainbow of God's wisdom. And he wants us to try to grasp something of the lift in our spirits that this should bring to us. That as God works out his purposes, as year succeeds to year, as he moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, there is always something glorious and splendid about the outworking, the multicolored tapestry of the wisdom of God. And as he begins to unfold this great notion in these verses in Ephesians chapter 3, he tells us that the wisdom of God is preeminently to be seen in one particular location. He says, if you wish to see the great living monument to the wisdom of God, if you want to see God's wisdom displayed as in a great amphitheater, then there is one place, he says, that you will find the many facets of God's wisdom wonderfully illustrated, wonderfully exhibited. And that place, almost to our astonishment, you would notice, he says in verse 10, is that God's purpose is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. That is to say, it is through ourselves. It is through this family of God's people, through all families of God's people, through the universal family of God's people in heaven and on earth, that the multicolored wisdom of God is made known. And so the question that we very naturally have to ask the apostle as he expounds this idea in these verses is the question, how is it that in the church and through the church the multicolored wisdom of God is to be so gloriously seen? Well, I want you to notice with me in this passage that there are three different ways, all connected together, in which he tells us God makes his wisdom known through the church. The first is this. The wisdom of God is made known through the church in its foundation in the work of Jesus Christ. You will notice he goes on to say this in verses 11 and 12. That this wisdom of God is made known through the church according to the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, so that through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. The wisdom of God, he says, is to be seen first of all in the foundation of the church, in Christ Jesus. He tells us that what God did in Christ Jesus was not merely an afterthought. It was something that he had planned and prepared for before all the ages. It was a timeless purpose that God had to send his Son into the world. And in sending his Son into the world and accomplishing his purpose through him, he shows one of the bright colors of his multicolored wisdom in the church. Now, how does this show us the wisdom of God, we may well ask? Well, in this way. We simply need to ask ourselves who it is that belongs to the church. And Paul had already told the Ephesians at the beginning of chapter 2, who is it that belongs to the church in Ephesus, or to the church here for that matter? It is you, he says, who were formerly dead in your trespasses and sins. You who used to walk according to the ways of this world. You who used to walk under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. You who were without hope and without God and without any possibility of sharing in the promise of forgiveness and the covenants of God's grace. These are the people, he says, you Ephesians, you here, he says, have been brought into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in bringing sinful men and women, in bringing men and women who were dead to God in their trespasses and sins, in bringing men and women to God who were strangers to his covenant and to his promise, God has shown his wisdom. Now, how is this so? Well, of course it is because of this remarkable fact that God has brought us into the church of his Son by, in one and the same act, both punishing our sin and forgiving our sin, both exhibiting his holy justice and his gracious forgiveness, both exhibiting his wrath against our sin and his love for us in his Son. Here, says Paul, is the wisdom of God displayed in the foundation of the church, in the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. When bearing our sins upon his body up to the tree and crying out in a sense of God-desertedness, he bore God's just punishment for our sins. And in that bearing of the punishment for our sins, released from God's heart of love the forgiveness of our sins and redemption for sinners. And that, of course, is something that gripped the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul. He was always talking about it. He was always thinking about it, that the wisdom of God is to be found in Christ and him crucified. And he wants to remind us, as he speaks about God's purposes being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that it is there to the cross that we must first look to see the wisdom of God wonderfully displayed. That's why we sing about it in these words, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. And if we are ever to see the wisdom of God, the Apostle teaches us, it is here that we must start, at that place that makes us tremble with amazement, where God judges my sin with a holy judgment and a terrifying wrath, and yet at the same time stretches out his arms to me in grace and pardon, as his Son cries out, Father, forgive them. There is the great trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. in the multicolored wisdom of Jehovah. But do you notice that Paul says something else about this display of God's wisdom? He says this display of God's wisdom through the church is not intended primarily for the church, but rather, he says, for the principalities, for the rulers, for the authorities in the heavenly realms. The church, he says, with its foundation in the death of Jesus Christ for our sins and for our forgiveness, is in a sense the theater around which God has arrayed all his heavenly powers and authorities, the angelic spirits. And he says, focusing their attention on what he has done in bringing the church into being, there, he says, look, there is my multicolored wisdom. And that, of course, is one of the reasons why we have this picture in the Gospels of the angelic beings pressing their way into space and time to be eyewitnesses of the wisdom of God in the birth of his Son, in his temptations in the wilderness, in his agony in Gethsemane, in his passion on Calvary, in his resurrection in the garden, and his ascension to the right hand of God. They gaze with bated breath to behold the daring of the wisdom of God. But in his Son's awful death upon the cross of Calvary, he should be forgiving those who are responsible for that death. And there too we need to look, if we are ever to cry out with the apostle, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So the wisdom of God is revealed through the church, because the church is founded upon the work of Christ. But the wisdom of God is revealed, secondly, Paul says, in the members of the church, specifically, notice, through the conversion of the Gentiles. It is seen in the foundation of the church, in the work of Christ. It is seen, secondly, in the membership of the church through the conversion of the Gentiles. And I want you to notice that while it is true that the cross of Christ is central to the wisdom of God, the conversion of the Gentiles is central to Paul's exposition of that wisdom in this particular passage. And in a very real sense, this is the heart of his teaching here. He says, if you want to grasp the glory of God's wisdom in the church, then recognize the fact that in the church God has done what human wisdom could never do. He has brought into being a church into which the Gentiles in every place and at every time have been invited through the gospel. And this indeed is the burden of the opening verses of the passage, as you will see. The apostle says that God has a plan that has been hidden from all ages. But that plan, that mystery as he calls it, has been made known to me by revelation. In reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, what is the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets? It is, he says, this mystery, verse 6, that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. To be specific, he says, the wisdom of God is to be seen in this astonishing fact. This is the most astonishing fact in the history of the universe, that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow participants in Jesus Christ. with those whom God called in days of old. Now there are two elements, obviously, in what the apostle is saying here. The first of them is this, that the church shows God's wisdom because Jew and Gentile are there together. Now that is a truth of which we have largely in our own time lost sight. But if we are ever to understand the wisdom of God as it is expounded in Scripture, it's a truth that we greatly need to catch sight of once again. It was in a sense the great truth for the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Ephesians. That in the Gospel, the greatest barrier of the ancient world between the Jew on one hand and the Gentile on the other had been broken down so that both Jew and Gentile in the wisdom of God were now to come to God only and solely through Jesus Christ. Now, of course, one of the reasons we have lost sight of this is because we are largely, although thank God not entirely, a congregation of Gentile rather than Jewish stock. But that in itself should make us pause as we read Holy Scripture and have our hearts awed and humbled at the amazing wisdom of God, that it has been through the Jews' rejection of their Messiah, the promised one of Holy Scripture, that the doors in God's wisdom have been opened to we Gentile dogs who were strangers to the promises and the covenants, who did not have the Holy Scriptures, who did not have the promise of the Messiah, who did not have the prophets pointing forward to the kingdom of God. We had none of these things by nature. We were disinherited from God's kingdom by nature. And then in his amazing wisdom, as Paul teaches us in Romans 11, God has taken us wild olive branches and he has grafted us in to his true church of all ages, those who trust in God by faith and who believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as he has grafted the Gentiles in, so he says, the Jews have been broken off because of their unbelief. And he says, if you look at the wisdom of God as it works its way out in history, you should be caused to hold your breath in humility. For he goes on to say, do not be arrogant, do not be proud, do not take the fact that you are a Gentile believer lightly, he says. Or the day may come when God will cast off the Gentiles because of their unbelief in judgment. And as you remember, he goes on to speak of that glorious day when not only Gentile but Jew will press together into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There, he says, is the manifold wisdom of God, that I, a Gentile, should be brought into the kingdom of Jehovah. But you know, I think he's speaking not only about the fact that God's wisdom is seen in bringing Jew and Gentile together into the church. God's wisdom is also seen by the fact that he brings Gentile and Gentile together into the church. His love unknown has broken every barrier down so that we are able to say to one another, if you would see the wisdom of God today here, lift up your eyes and look around you and sense something of the amazement that should flood our souls when we see ourselves. We are the very exhibition, thank God, of the multicolored wisdom of God. As we are black and white together, as we are rich and poor together, as we are highly educated and uneducated together, as we are employed and unemployed together, as we are male and female together, as we are all one in Christ Jesus our Lord. You only need to lift up your eyes in the congregation, as they could do also in Ephesus, to see a vivid illustration of God's multicolored wisdom. You and I, by and large, we have to confess, may never have known a single man or woman from another country were it not for Jesus Christ. Some of us would even have to confess we wouldn't know where other countries are on the map if it weren't for the fact that God had filled our souls with a desire to see His kingdom extended throughout the earth. And so in this wonderful way, he says, you need to look at the church, and there you will see the wisdom of God in Gentile brought together with Jew trusting in Christ, and in Gentile brought together with Gentile trusting in Christ. Behold the wisdom of God. But then he says there is a third way in which the wisdom of God is to be seen through the church. Not only in terms of its foundation in Christ and its membership, especially through the conversion of the Gentiles, but in the third place also he says the wisdom of God is seen in suffering through the experience of the saints. Because you'll notice that Paul almost seems to descend from this lofty height of speaking about the wisdom of God to a matter of very practical relevance to the church at Ephesus. And he says this. He says, I ask you therefore, that is, on the basis of what I've just been saying, I ask you, he says, now that you have a grasp of what I've just been saying, therefore, do not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. And what he is really saying to them is this, that the recognition of the wisdom of God as it is painted in large scenes in the history of God's people and His work through His Son and the conversion of the Gentiles, as we see the history of God's wisdom in large cinema scope, as it were, he says that should encourage us to see the wisdom of God in our own individual personal experience. And that is why, he says, when you have grasped the wisdom of God, you will not become discouraged because of what I am suffering for you. Now it's not difficult, my friends, to see why they were becoming discouraged. There was Paul. He had just spoken about the fact that God had chosen him for a special mission. He had chosen him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He had chosen him to be the recipient of remarkable revelation and divine truth. He had chosen him to be a penman of Holy Scripture. But where was he? He was languishing in prison. He was a Roman prisoner. He had been arrested because of his work of converting the Gentiles. His mouth apparently had been stopped. And it was very tempting for some of these Ephesians to say, well, where is the wisdom of God after all? It's all very well to speak about it away up there in the great things that God has done in the past, but is he still wise? Where is his wisdom in this situation? Well, if you know the epistles of Paul, you will know that at the same time he wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, he also wrote the epistles to the Colossians, to Philemon, and the epistle to the Philippians. And I am not really very sure whether the events that Paul describes in Philippians had either not yet happened, or whether they had already happened, and he simply wasn't going to tell the Ephesians because he wanted them simply to trust the wisdom of God as it worked out. But you remember how he tells us at the beginning of Philippians that his imprisonment had been the means God had used to bring the gospel to the whole Praetorian Guard. And because of his boldness in chains, the other brothers who were in chains and the brothers who were not in chains in Rome where he was imprisoned were also all the more bold to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that he was able to say to the Philippians that his very imprisonment was a mighty evidence of the amazing wisdom of God, that he uses things that are difficult to understand to further the cause of Christ and his gospel. And Paul longed that the Ephesians might see that. But do you notice he does tell them something? He does say, "See the wisdom of God, and do not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." Which are your glory? He says, "Do you not see how amazing, how tender the wisdom of God is? That in my sufferings, God is bringing glory to his people. My sufferings are a token of how much God cares for you," he says. "My sufferings are a token of how far God is prepared to go in order to bring the Gentiles to Christ. And my suffering for you is but a gracious symbol of the wonderful wisdom of the ways of God with his people. His strength encamps in our weakness. My suffering," think of it like this if it helps you, "my suffering is the suffering of the one who was the most hostile persecutor of the Christian church in all human history. And now that hostile persecutor of the Christian church is suffering in prison in Rome. Don't you see the glory of that? That he suffers now in order to bring salvation to you?" And it's not difficult for us to reflect that in our own experience. That even in the sufferings of the brethren, we are able to see, however painfully, another color in the wisdom of God. He shows us his wisdom in the cross, where his love and his justice meet. He shows us his wisdom in the congregation where Jew and Gentile and Gentile and Gentile meet. He shows us his wisdom in his suffering. And in our suffering, for the glory and the blessing of others. No wonder he cries out, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." My dear friends, can we not trust him? Whatever color of his multicolored wisdom he employs to paint in the details of our personal experience, and may we not worship him who is the only wise God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are not only a God of exquisite care for your children, but that you are wiser than your children, that even your foolishness in the death of Christ is wiser than the wisdom of men, that even the foolishness of bringing such as we are together is wiser than the wisdom of men, that even our sufferings are wiser in your hands than the wisdom of men. Oh, teach us, we pray, to rejoice in your wisdom and to live by it, for Jesus' sake.